Go ahead and open in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 21. We're going to be continuing in our study through that book. We're going to get to some more of the account of King Ahab of Israel. And before we get to the story of King Ahab, I'm going to share with you another story of a woman named Pamela. She is not in the Bible. In fact, I'm going to be sharing with you three stories this morning. We're going to focus on Ahab, but I'm going to bring in the story of Pamela and another I'll tell you about, and I think they run together. They're parallel. They have some common things going on. And so I'm going to start with the story of Pamela Perillo. And I'm just going to read, this is in her words, and I've kind of adapted it a little bit to make it more PG since we have kids here, and to abbreviate some things. So Pamela says, I grew up in the 1960s in one of the many daisy chain suburbs surrounding Los Angeles. Seven of us, two adults and five children, struggled for living space in a tiny two-bedroom rental house. My father worked on an assembly line during the day. My mother worked nights as a waitress. Our family was hardworking, but the foundation was dysfunctional, a house built on sinking sand. Church, religion, and the Bible were unknown. Mother was a pill popper. I don't know what she took or where she got them, but she was always looking for sleeping pills when she came home in the morning and something to get her going when she left for work in the evening. Whether down or up, she had a fiery temper and would spank us with whatever implement was handy. I always felt that she cared the least for me. I think that feeling was the lead domino in a spiraling loss of self-esteem. One day when I was nine, she abruptly ran off with the cook where she worked. Perhaps she would have contacted us had it not been for a car wreck that ended her life shortly thereafter. So Mom died. Dad, who never had more than a social drink, rapidly found solace in alcohol. He also began abusing me. Eventually, the police intervened, but he and my brothers were able to convince them that I was only having a bad dream. That was the proverbial last straw. I felt isolated and unloved by a mother who had abandoned me, a father who had abused me, and siblings who seemed indifferent. So at age 10, I ran away from home, only to be picked up as a runaway. For 3 years, my life was a vicious, recurring cycle, running away from foster homes, being picked up like a stray dog, and being sent back to juvenile hall. All told, I stayed in 8 foster homes. Some were nice, but you weren't allowed to stay in those you liked because you might become too attached. Most gave you food and water and little else. While I was in juvenile hall, I learned about drugs from some of the older girls. A great way to forget your problems, they said. This was the 1960s, and California was becoming a major narcotics hub. Little was known about the dangers of drugs, and they were easy to obtain. When I was high on the drugs, my poor self-image disappeared. I was one of the gang, my group of other users. I was accepted. I quickly had friends. At age 13, I met Sammy Perillo, who was 19. So she's 13, guy 19. We crossed the border into Mexico and married in quickie fashion. To get closer to Sammy and his drug of choice, heroin, I started shooting up. Sammy and I had a beautiful little girl who died as an infant. After he went to prison, I delivered his twins, but only one survived. I never saw Sammy again. To support my habit and my son, I danced. Needing money, addiction is not cheap, I teamed up with a man named Mike Brittle to rob one of its frequent customers. Fleeing California with Mike and his wife, we hitchhiked to Houston, Texas, where we were picked up by a stranger needing help to move into his new house. Mike noticed that the man had a roll of money. High on PCP, we murdered him and his friend and left for Colorado. Our trio stayed in a seedy hotel in Denver when I realized I could no longer withstand the emotional upheaval within, that little glow from a divine coal that was waiting to burst into flames. I confessed to the police, and they extradited me to Texas, where I had been indicted in absentia for capital murder. A swift trial followed, then a verdict of death by lethal injection. She's on death row. During my daily high in California, I had often said, let me die with a needle in my arm. Now it would come to pass. My own words had condemned me. While I waited in Houston to transfer to a women's prison before my execution, a woman involved in prison ministry came to visit. This angel talked about Christ and his path to forgiveness. And I'm going to stop the story there. That can't be right, can it? Christ couldn't forgive a woman like Pamela. She's a mess. She's a druggie. She's a murderer. She couldn't become a Christian, right? Isn't Christianity about being good, following the rules? You have to be good to be a Christian. Maybe if she really got her act together and did some serious work to atone for her mistakes, maybe someday it'd take a lot of work. I'm going to continue her story in a bit. The second story, as I mentioned, one we'll spend most of the time with here, is the story of King Ahab of Israel. If you remember, at the beginning of 1 Kings, Israel is united, one united kingdom. But eventually the nation divided into two, the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. And we've been zoomed in here the last couple weeks on the northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, in Israel, there has not been a single good king. All of the kings have been wicked, idolatrous. They've drifted away from worship of the one true God and began worshiping idols, sexual immorality, and the list goes on. Last several weeks, we've been reading about King Ahab, and he is definitely the villain here, right? And he and his wife Jezebel, remember Jezebel's name has basically become kind of to be synonymous with immoral woman. They are clearly the bad guys. This will come up on the screen. This was back in 1 Kings chapter 16. We read there that Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So he's the king of Israel, and he's building a temple to Baal. Verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. So of all the evil kings in Israel, Ahab is the worst. How would you like, I wonder if you'd been president of the United States and you looked online and there was a list of like the top 10 worst presidents, and you start scrolling through and then you see your name at the end of the list as the number one worst. For King Ahab, he is the worst. Of all of these wicked kings, he is the worst. God has also raised up messengers called prophets. There are two main ones, and they have been bringing messages from God, proclaiming who God is and calling people to repent. And their names, the two main ones, their names sound similar, Elijah and Elisha. Elijah with a J will be in our passage this morning. So I'm going to begin reading in 1 Kings chapter 21, which tells this account of the wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and a vineyard that they want that belongs to a man named Naboth. We're going to highlight again the sinfulness of Ahab here, the sinfulness of Ahab. So that's what we're going to look for in the first 16 verses. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat. I'll just stop and make a few comments here. Samaria would have been the capital city of the northern kingdom. Jezreel is kind of a second city, kind of like the second most important city. And Ahab has a palace in both cities, okay? He's got a palace in Samaria, and he's got a palace there in Jezreel. So he's very powerful, very wealthy. Jezreel was a real place, and they've done some excavations there. That's what the site looks like today, and it's been dated to this exact time period, okay? The palace in Jezreel, Ahab's palace, would have been built right inside the city walls, or even perhaps using the city wall as part of the castle structure. And so you can imagine Ahab kind of looking out the window of the castle and seeing right there outside this lovely vineyard. And a picture of a vineyard there. Green, beautiful, good fruit. And he wants it. He wants it for his vegetable garden. He makes what seems to be a fair offer. I'll buy it from you for whatever it's worth, or I'll compensate you with an even better vineyard. This seems like a reasonable offer, but actually Ahab should have known better. This is, goes against God's law. It goes against specific scripture. If you look in Numbers chapter 36, verse 7, or Leviticus 25, verse 23, God had actually forbidden when the land of the promised land was divvied up among the clans and the families of Israel. They were commanded not to sell permanently any of their land. It was divvied out by clan, by family, and even if they did lend it out or sell it for a time, it was supposed to be returned every 50 years in the Jubilee year. And part of that is for God protecting people so that some people wouldn't kind of hoard all the land for themselves, and that would create this, vast economic inequality and that kind of thing. So a very agricultural society prevents people from selling their land and getting rid of something that's value and provide for their family. And so Naboth here knows. He knows God's law, and Ahab either doesn't or knows it but doesn't care. And so he tries to get Naboth to sell permanently this vineyard. Naboth, don't know a lot about him, but he seems to be a good, faithful, obedient Jewish man. He's committed to obeying the Lord, even under, I think, what would be temptation, what would be pressure from the king, the most powerful guy in the land. And so there's this contrast, Naboth, the man who is obedient and godly, and then Ahab, who is greedy. He wants the vineyard. He wants it right now. He is self-focused. And at the end of that section there in verse 4, he is angry and sullen for not getting his way. He's refusing to eat. He has this sense of entitlement. I should get my way. Verse 5. His wife, Jezebel, came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Now, this is a misquote, right? Naboth had actually said, "I'm not going to sell you the vineyard, the inheritance of my forefathers," which, again, shows that he knows the word. He knows God's law. But here, Ahab quotes him as saying, "I will not give you my vineyard," which just makes Naboth sound kind of stubborn, kind of selfish. We know that Jezebel is really the power broker. She's the one wearing the pants in the family, so to speak. She's been calling the shots, pulling Ahab's puppet strings. So in verse 7, Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So Jezebel, this wicked woman, she prods Ahab a bit. "Come on, you're the king. Don't let Naboth make you unhappy." And she even pretends to be generous. "I'll help you get what you want. I'll give the vineyard to you." Not only is Jezebel kind of prompting him along, she's also encouraging him in his discontentment, right? Instead of saying, "Hey, look, there's tons of other places. Just get a vineyard somewhere else. Quit being a baby." But instead, she nurses that discontentment. We do that sometimes for each other. Where we should challenge one another, we nurse that discontentment in each other. Jezebel's scheming seems to come easy. She is a master manipulator. She gets what she wants. She works up this scheme to bring Naboth down. She knows the right people. She knows these scoundrels. She has the power. She's developed the reputation that she can write a letter to the nobles in the city, and they'll listen to her. They're afraid of her. She can get them to do something, that's obviously wrong, this hit job. And she even covers her wickedness by trying to sound righteous. "I'll give it to you." She's trying to make herself sound generous. She says, let's proclaim a day of fasting. Well, that sounds really spiritual, but really it's all a setup to get Naboth killed. And so she is willing to smear this good man, Naboth, with false accusations and even to get him killed so that she can get what she wants and Ahab can get what he wants. Verse 11, so the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth has cursed both God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. So Jezebel's plan works perfectly. They got Naboth framed, accused of cursing God and the king, and now he's been stoned to death. Jezebel's got what she wants. People have learned not to oppose her. Of course, Jezebel is really the wicked one, but she is sitting safely back in the palace while others carry out her dirty work. And this is what evil does. It tries to pin responsibility on others. Cover yourself, wash your hands, make it look like somebody else is really the one to blame. It's not only misery that loves company. Immorality also loves company. If I can pull other people into my scheming, and I'm not alone in it. If I get caught, I can always point the finger at somebody else. Let's get some others involved. It'll help numb my conscience. I can share the blame. There's no sense of remorse here among Jezebel. A good man has been put to death by her demands, by her command, and she is truly cold-hearted. It says, as soon as Jezebel heard Naboth is dead, she says, let's go get it. Let's go take possession of it. Naboth most likely had a family living there, but again, no sense of propriety, no allowing the family to grieve. Let's go take possession of the vineyard. Just a little summary here. This will come up on the screen, I think. Sinfulness of Ahab and Jezebel. Just a little summary. Ahab is greedy, self-focused, obsessed, entitled, pouty, passive, willing to be manipulated. Jezebel is manipulative, crafty, scheming, ruthless, willing to smear a good man's name, and even to have him killed. She's inconsiderate of a grieving family. She covers it all with an appearance of being a generous wife and a spiritual queen. So story number one was about Pamela and her sin, her drug use, her murder. We've seen the sins of Ahab and Jezebel, that's story two. And we'll see in the next section of the passage here the consequences for their sin and rebellion. The third story is your story. It's the third story. It's your story, my story. When you read the story of Ahab and Jezebel and look at that list, anything on there strike close to home for you? The New Testament book of James says that the Word of God is like a mirror. You look into it and you see yourself with all your flaws. And when I read this passage, I want to look into the mirror and see Naboth. I want to see myself as the good guy. But I'm afraid I'm more like Ahab. Ahab was greedy, self-focused, entitled. That sounds like me. Jezebel was manipulative, inconsiderate, hiding her scheming under a disguise. I've done all those things. More than I care to admit, more recently than I care to admit. And I have to think, if I had the absolute power of a king, I think I'd probably look even more like Ahab. I'm thankful to God that I've had the restraint of rules and parents and laws and police and other things to keep me in line, to keep me from where my sinful heart would want to take me. I don't know if you can admit this, I know that I'm closer to Ahab and Jezebel and Pamela than I am to the perfect standard of God. Ahab wanted the vineyard that he couldn't have. And that is really at the heart of, I think, almost all sin. Wanting what you can't have. Wanting what doesn't rightfully belong to you. Adam and Eve wanted the fruit they weren't supposed to have. Greed is wanting the money that's not yours. Envy is wanting the possessions and the talents and the gifts, the life that another has. Lust and sexual immorality is wanting the person that doesn't belong to you. Pride is wanting the glory and attention that is not rightfully yours. It's wanting the forbidden. And this is the heart of sin. And so this story is not just about Ahab and Jezebel. It's about me. It's about you. Not just the sinfulness of Ahab and Jezebel, that we can look down on them smugly. At least I'm not that bad. It's the sinfulness of man. It's the sinfulness of all people. What I don't want to do this morning is try to persuade you that you're a sinner. Because you have a conscience and you know the truth. You know that you've been more like Ahab and Jezebel and Pamela. And even if it hasn't resulted in some big display like the murder that Pamela committed or that Ahab and Jezebel committed, we know deep down our hearts are like that. We've chased after the things that God has forbidden. Well, let's see God's response in verse 17 and following. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Elijah is the prophet. Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, so this is the message that Elijah is to bring to Naboth, or to Ahab, I'm sorry. This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. Could you imagine saying that to a king? Verse 20, Ahab said to Elijah, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, Elijah answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. So Elijah brings this scathing message of judgment for Ahab and Jezebel, that they will be punished with their own death and also the death of their family, the end of the line for Ahab's dynasty. And here we see the justice of God. So we saw the sinfulness of man and now the justice of God. God is holy. He knows all. He sees all. He has seen through the deception. Jezebel thought she could hide safely in her palace, let other people carry out her dirty work. God knows. God will find us. He will find you. He will find me. Jesus says in Matthew 12, I tell you that everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken. Do you know that? The words that you've whispered, the things that we've done and said and thought in the dark. Luke 12, Jesus says, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Everything is laid bare before God. He knows. He knows what we're like. He knows the inner wickedness of our hearts, not just of Ahab and Jezebel and Pamela, but of me and you. And so we learn here that God will bring justice on to Ahab and Jezebel, life for life. These dogs are not pets who are mourning the loss of their master. These are scavengers. They are mangy dogs, and they are licking at the blood. This is a shameful death. Just as Naboth died a shameful death, dogs licking up his blood, now Ahab and Jezebel, even though they're king and queen, they will die a shameful death. Elijah says, you've sold yourself. You rightly belong to God. You belong to God. God made you. You belong to him. But you sold yourself. You acted like you belonged to you, Ahab. You don't belong to yourself. If you think that you're like Naboth, the righteous man, then this is a great word. God will get vengeance and take down the bad guys. But what if, as I said, we're actually more like Ahab? That means the message of judgment is for us. Many people emphasize that Christianity is all about God's universal love. But that actually skips a step. Christianity is first about universal judgment and condemnation, that we are all born in sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3. And the wages of sin is death, Romans 6. We, me included, we deserve to be cast out by God. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be punished. No matter how well we clean up the outside, God knows what's in here. We deserve to go to hell. It's not just the Ahabs and the Pamelas. It is you and me. Ahab here initially sees Elijah as his enemy. He says, so you found me, my enemy. Ahab doesn't like Elijah saying these things. It makes him feel bad about himself. It makes him feel guilty. But I think in the long run here, you'll see by the end of the passage that Ahab actually appreciates Elijah's message. Even though he initially sees him as an enemy, he's going to realize that this message is actually what he needs to hear. Elijah's just telling him the truth. He is guilty, right? And so if you don't like hearing that, that you're a sinner and you're guilty and you deserve judgment, I'm not telling you that because I hate you. I'm telling you that because I'm trying to tell the truth. I'm telling the truth about myself. I'm telling the truth about you. There's always that resistant part of us. I don't want to admit that about myself. I don't want to admit that I'm a dirty sinner, that I've violated God's commands. I don't have to convince you. Your conscience convinces you. I think there's some part of Ahab that is still sensitive to the law of God, the work of the Spirit, as we'll see here. He knows Elijah is telling the truth. He knows this message of judgment is what he deserves. Perhaps Jezebel has hardened herself completely, but Ahab has not hardened himself completely. Perhaps he's been ashamed about letting her steer the ship, and maybe there's always a little part of him that knew and regretted that Jezebel was steering him down this path. And maybe now he's had enough. As you see his response to Elijah's message, he first saw Elijah as an enemy, but now he's going to take his word seriously. Elijah's message of condemnation, of judgment, is not out of hatred, it's out of love. It's an invitation for Ahab to repent, to come out of the darkness, to come into the light. Listen to the surprising end of this account. Verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, remember, he's a king, he's the most powerful man in Israel. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. Can you imagine a king doing what Ahab does here? Can you imagine a king, a ruler, a president, bowing down in humility, not for a, you know, photo op, but just genuinely broken about their sin? He trades his royal robes for sackcloth. Think burlap, something itchy and scratchy. Every culture has different ways of expressing their grief and their remorse. We wear black at funerals. When Israelites were broken in their sin, they put on sackcloth and ashes. This tearing of clothes, wearing sackcloth, fasting, it's an expression of genuine remorse. Now, not remorseful that he can't have what he wants, but remorseful before God, broken. He knows he knows what he is. He's finally acknowledging that he's wicked and that he needs help. And in that brokenness before God, Ahab receives grace. And so this is point number three. Number one was the sinfulness of all people. Number two, the justice of God, and now the grace of God. Ahab receives grace. The worst king of Israel, and God gives grace. Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day. Even though Ahab is a sinner who deserves judgment, and God is just and should rightly bring that punishment, God extends grace. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved kindness of God. Grace means gift. And God extends grace to Ahab, not because Ahab deserves it. That's against the definition of what grace even is. It's not because Ahab deserves it. It is out of God's own fullness, the goodness of his own character. God is a God of grace. Do you know that? I want to read for you Psalm 103. How can God give grace? If he's just, he's got to punish sin, right? But he extends grace. How is that possible? Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. How can God not treat us according to our iniquities if he's holy, if he's just? How can he not punish us for our sins? How can he not punish Ahab for his sins? And there's an answer, and it's already up there. You see what fits. God can extend grace because he's poured out his wrath on Ahab's sin and Jezebel's sin and Pamela's sin and your sin and my sin. He's poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, on his only son. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Every story in the Bible is part of one big story that tells of God's forgiveness, God's love for and forgiveness of sinners, sinners who deserve judgment because of our sin. All the little stories are telling this one big story. And the story of Ahab here, the worst king of Israel receiving grace, is a snapshot, a mini glimpse of what is available to you and what's available to me. Yes, God does love you. But if you don't realize that first you stand condemned, you stand judged, then God's love doesn't seem that amazing, doesn't seem that surprising. It's amazing grace because we don't deserve it. It's amazing because God gives grace to people who deserve the opposite. This is what God has done for sinners in his grace. Though you are a sinner, though I am a sinner, Jesus went to the cross and died for your sin, for my sin. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He died in our place to pay that penalty for us. It's the best news in the world. Christianity is not that God loves people who obey him, because that would be literally nobody. God does not love people just if they obey him. God loves people even who don't obey him, even who run away from him, who run the opposite direction. God loves sinners, and that's great news because that's me. And God does not love just with an emotional, sentimental love. It is a passionate, active, rescuing, redeeming, relentless love. He sent his son to die for you in your place so that you can be forgiven, so that you can have eternal life. Christianity is not about mustering up your own goodness and atoning for your own mistakes, what I suggested Pamela might have to do. It is not about what you It's not about what you have to do to get right. It's what God has done for you, on your behalf, to make you right. He's the worst king of Israel, and he received grace. Did he get to heaven? We actually don't know. The scripture doesn't say if he got to heaven. We know he received grace here. You'll have to make up your mind what you think happens to Ahab in the long run. He's still read about him more. Does God's grace really get a hold of him? We're not really told. It's not a clear answer. I don't think that's the point, though. Oftentimes, there's people in Scripture, we don't know if they're in heaven or hell. The rich young ruler, Jesus, tells him the good news, invites him to follow him. The rich young ruler walked away sad. We don't know if maybe later he turned. I don't think that's the point. We don't have to decide, oh, is that guy in heaven or hell? The question for you is, God's grace has been offered to you. Will you receive it? Don't worry about whether Ahab received it. We'll figure that out in time. Have you received it? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness? Ahab was the worst of sinners, the worst of kings. He received grace. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, says this, and this will come up on the screen also. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. God is such a God of grace. He is willing to be called the God of Ahab and the God of Paul and the God of Pamela and the God of you and the God of me. If you insist on saying, I don't need that. I'm not that bad. My sin's not that serious. Christianity doesn't have much for you. I'm sorry. Jesus said that he came for the sick, not for the healthy. He came not for people who think they're already good enough, but he comes for people who know. He came for people who knows that they're a mess, who knows that they're broken, who knows that they're sinful. I just want to say, if you're here this morning, I'm going to finish Pamela's story here and her own read her words there. But if you're here this morning and you know I'm a sinner and I don't know if I've been forgiven, or I know I haven't been forgiven, I have not come to faith in Jesus, please come talk to me afterwards, or talk to someone else here who you know can help you with that. I'm talking to you kids, I'm talking to you teens, or maybe you're an adult here and you've been coming to part of this church for 10 years. It's not magic, but it's real. Forgiveness is available. Don't miss out on the grace of God that's been extended to you through Christ. Let me finish Pamela's story. This is from her testimony. The title is, I thought God could never love a convicted murderer. I was wrong. And then the subtitle, How I Found Eternal Life on Death Row. So this woman from prison ministry comes to share with her that God does love her and Christ forgiveness has been offered to her. She places her faith in Christ. She becomes a Christian. Under her direction, the lady that shared with her, she says, I recited the sinner's prayer. After 24 years of being tossed about like a dry chunk of dirt, God poured in the waters of life and began molding me for his purpose. I knew then that in Christ, God can forgive anyone, no matter how severe the transgressions. Prison without Christ is probably as close to hell as one can come. You are alone, spiritually empty, and consumed with hate. But we Christians have a joy, she says, that provokes others to ask why. Fortunately, the Texas prison system allows for church, Bible study groups, and even a faith-based dorm. These meetings are open to everyone, and I have shared my testimony on many occasions. In 2000, I received welcome news. My sentence had been reduced from death to life in prison. She's still in prison. And today, as I pray for parole after nearly 40 years of incarceration, I give thanks for how God was directing my path to salvation. You hear that? She gives thanks to God. All the mess of her early life, the abuse, the drug use. I give thanks for how God was directing my path to salvation, even in my lowest moments, even as I made one terrible choice after another. As grateful as I am to have escaped death row, I am 1,000 times more grateful for the promise of eternal life. Isn't that great? God's grace is available for the worst of sinners, for the worst of kings, and for you. What we deserve is God's judgment. But instead, what's been offered to us is forgiveness and eternal life. Have you received it? Have you responded to it? If you have received this, this should take away all boasting. For Christians, and Christians are known for being arrogant. I don't actually think that's true, but if you've really been rescued by grace, there's no room for arrogance. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It should just result in this ongoing adoration of the one who extended grace to us. I'm no better than anybody else. I've got family members and neighbors, people who are not Christians, friends. I'm no better than them. I can't look down on them and act like, oh, I'm better than you. I've been right where you are. I'm no better. I can give grace to you in your sin. I'm not going to look down at you. We're going to sing, close here in song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And you'll see, again, in this song, you invite the music team forward. You'll hear in this song, our sin, God's justice, but again, God's wrath poured out instead of on us, on Jesus, and the forgiveness that's available through him. And again, I just want to invite you, if that's something you have not taken advantage of, please come talk to me or talk to somebody you know who can guide you through receiving that gift.